I want to take us into 1 John chapter 5 this morning. As most of you know, and as some of the polls are beginning to show, people who have lived through the last 2 years of this COVID crisis have become less sure of things. In fact, there's a lot of questions, there's a lot of uncertainty, there's a lot of despair in some people's lives. Will this ever end? And will we ever get back to normal? The older I get, the more I like routine. I like things to work the way they're supposed to. And quite frankly, the last 2 years, it's been kind of hard to say that things have been working the way they should. We've been dealing with immigration, trying to get Zonganes in. That's been going backwards, or so it seems. People are not sure of things anymore. And you know what? To be honest with you, when it comes to putting your trust in human structures and human ideas and human things, you know what? There isn't all that much trust that can be placed there anyway. It will disappoint you. But it's been a difficult couple of years. And I think it's important, as John is finishing this first letter, that he goes back to some things that should produce a sense of assurance in us. What gives us confidence? What gives us assurance to know that you know, even though it seems to be all messed up and nothing's working the way it should be, that yes, the Lord is still in control here. Trust him. But I want to begin by asking a question. How many times and how often do we need to be reminded of truth that we already know? Now, I'd love to tell you that after, you know, 43 years of being a follower of Jesus and 33 years of pastoring, that surely I have learned the lessons and I don't need to be retaught things. And I will surely tell you that that is not the case, that I continue to relearn many of the same lessons and truths over and over again. And maybe it's because as human beings, we struggle with stress. And if you have stress, then you tend to forget certain important things. We struggle with pressure. We struggle with distractions. We struggle with confusion. We struggle with temptation. We struggle with despair. We get to the point where we go, it's just never going to work. And these things cause us to seemingly forget really important truths. And if we don't forget them, then at least we ignore them, trying to figure out a different way to get us out of the mess that we seem to be in. Now, I want to remind you that John is not only an apostle, though he is. He's not only a scripture writer that the Holy Spirit used, though he certainly is that too. But John is also a pretty wise and concerned pastor, because he was pastoring churches at the end of his life. He's actually the one who stepped into the ministry that Paul had started and Timothy had picked up. John gets that ministry for almost 2 decades, up to the point where he's like a 90-year-old still pastoring. He knows the problems that can arise when Christians lose sight of fundamental truths, important truths. And so our passage for today, and we're going to look at 1 John chapter 5, verses 18 to the first part of verse 20, this passage is going to remind us, as the Holy Spirit has John write it, of 3 important truths that help us endure. We've had good words this morning that have come out. Enduring, trusting, faithfulness. What John wants to do is have everyone who reads these letters, and it's been like, you know, 20 centuries since this was written, pretty close to, and we still need to be reminded of these truths. Each of the truths we're going to consider this morning is introduced with the same little phrase. In fact, it provides the outline for our passage this morning. And that little phrase is, we know. What do you know? Do you know your name? I hope. Do you know where you live? Do you know the names of your children? Grandchildren? Do you know your bank account number? People say, no, I just have a card. I just tap that. It begins with this little phrase, we know. And this word for no here is a special word in the sense that this is a matter of revealed truth. This is not something that you have come upon simply by your own experience and you yourself have figured it out. This is something that God himself has revealed. It's God's revealed truth, and we know this. What John is saying is you've been taught this. You know this. You need to remember this, and then you need to practice this. And so our outline for this morning has those three we knows. The title is We Know, and We Draw Assurance from These Truths. We know certain truths, and we are assured by these certain truths. So from verse 18, our first point this morning is that Jesus Christ both keeps and protects his own people. Do you realize that Jesus Christ has a vested interest in you as one of his people, and he will keep his hand upon you and he will protect you? If you know that truth, that should greatly influence and impact how you live this life. From verse 19, a second point this morning. Jesus Christ has rescued us from this world's evil. And John makes no bones about this, that this world is an evil world. The whole world lies in evil, he says. But Jesus Christ has rescued us and is still rescuing us from a world of evil. Good to know that. That gives us an assurance. Third, we know this morning is that we know that Jesus Christ was sent into this world to bring understanding and a life-giving relationship with himself. He gives understanding, and that is given so that we might have a life-giving relationship with Jesus. So there are our three points for our sermon this morning. If you have your Bible, and I hope you do in one form or another, please take your Bible and look up. By now you might have it already, 1 John chapter 5. I'm going to read for us, beginning at verse 18, and ending about halfway through verse 20. And please be reminded that what we are reading here this morning is not human opinion, and it is not merely religious teaching. This is the inspired Word of God. We know that no one who is born of God sins. But he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. All right. Maybe that's a little shorter this morning. I like shorter passages. I can preach longer then. Let's go to this first idea, this first point. Jesus Christ both keeps and protects his own people. Do we know this, by the way? I hope you do. If you don't, I hope at the end of this morning you do. We know that Jesus Christ both keeps and protects his own people. Let me remind you of what John the Apostle wrote in the gospel that the Spirit had him write. So I want to look at John chapter 6, verses 37 to 39. And this is what Jesus said: "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." So does Jesus keep his people? He says, "I won't cast them out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but I will raise them up on the last day." We know that no one who is born of God sins. That's where we start in verse 18 this morning. John both taught this to the churches as their pastor, and then the Spirit had him write this down so that every church would know this. And this is building upon something that John has already said in this letter. If you go back to 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, read these words: "No one who is born of God practices sin." because his, that is God's seed, abides in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, one of the things that we need to understand is that part of the ministry that the Father gave to his Son, when his Son was sent into this world and he was going to be given a people for himself, that part of his ministry was one of protection and it was one of preservation. Do you remember Jesus, all throughout the 3 years of earthly ministry that he did, he had a group of people around him. Did Jesus protect them? We know that he protected them to the point that at the night when he was going to be arrested, remember, this is when the disciples should have been praying with their master, but it had been an emotional, draining day before that. And they were falling asleep, and Jesus keeps waking them up. But when it came time to arresting Jesus, it was the most interesting arrest scene because you could see who had the authority at that point in time. And it wasn't the ones bearing the weapons. It was the ones speaking as God, because he was God. But how many of Jesus' disciples were arrested together with Jesus? Not a single one, because Jesus said, "Let these ones go, and then you can take me." To the point where he preserved and he protected his people, even when they came to arrest him. Now, John has already told us that the new birth that God gives to his children, and John has been very clear about this, that we must be born again. It comes out in his gospel, it comes out in his letter. He's already told us that the new birth that God gives to his children brings with it significant changes, does it not? So here we have the phrase, "We know that no one who is born of God sins." And you're saying, "But I sin." And I'm going to confess to you this morning, not with pride, but with shame, I also sin. Because sin can be a matter of things that you do that are wrong. It can be a matter of things that you should have done, but you didn't do, and by not doing them, it was wrong. Or it can be a matter of attitude. How many of you have never sinned by being joyful in absolutely everything in your life? Rejoicing always. I will confess to you that there are moments when I'm not rejoicing about what's going on. In everything, give thanks. There are moments when I am not giving thanks. But there are things that I should have done that I never did. Don't know why. The word here, "No one who's born of God sins," kind of takes us back again to 1 John 3:9. No one born of God practices sin. The idea there is that this is normal behavior. Those who do not know Jesus, those who have not had new life in Jesus, do they sin as a part of normal behavior? Like all the time? Do they even realize it? Not sure they do, but when they hear I'm a pastor, it's such a weird thing to be introduced as a pastor to a non-believer. They don't know what to do with you. Their voices start to drop low, and they don't want to say anything lest they offend you. But sinners sin. They don't know any different. They don't know any better. If they had the choice, they'd probably still sin, because that's what they are comfortable with. But we who have been born of God, we have been made anew and given new life in Jesus Christ. Yes, we do fail and occasionally sin, but our lives should not reflect the same values and the same practices that a life that doesn't know Jesus does. When we sin, what do? We feel remorse because the Spirit convicts us. We come into repentance. We want to turn 180 from that sin. We confess it before our Lord and say, "We are embarrassed that we have offended you and defamed you and taken glory from your name, dishonored you." We confess our sins, and then John tells us, oh, the most wonderful assurance. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So yes, we do fail. But our lives are different from those who know nothing but failing in sin. We know Christ. We have the leading of the Spirit. We know the truth of God's word. Our lives are to be lives of victory and righteousness. We know that no one who is born of God sins. Reminds us of what Paul has written to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. Our lives have been radically changed if we have been made alive in Christ. Sin bothers us. What did Paul tell the Romans? Sin needs to be put to death. You see, if we are born of God, we have both a new calling and a new status because we are now God's adopted children. Do you realize that God only has adopted children? He has called us and chosen us and brought us into his family. And we have each one been adopted in Jesus Christ. We have new life as we are vitally connected to Jesus. His life is our life, just as his death was our death. We have new direction and power because the Holy Spirit is in residence. We have new truth and understanding because God's word is now alive in us and the Holy Spirit's helping us to understand and he's bringing it to our minds. Our affections have been changed. We used to be in love with ourselves and in love with the world. Now we love God. He's our first love. New affection for God. You see, as Paul said, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And the old patterns that we used to have before we knew Christ were really just patterns of slavery to sin. This world is caught in slavery to sin. It continues to say, but he who was born of God. Now, I don't know which English version you have here, but the New American Standard does a very wise thing. They put a capital on the H for he. But he, and that would be Jesus, because who else is the one who's been born of God? Now, we as the adopted children are given new birth, but Jesus is different, is he not? He is God's only begotten Son. In the sense that he pre-existed. He's always been God. God the Son together with God the Father. But he was sent and he was born of Mary. It's an important H there. So, but he, and that's Jesus, who was born of God, keeps him. And now the H should be small h. Because that refers to all believers here. What does Jesus do? Not only is he part of our being born again, but when we are born again, what is Jesus' role or one of Jesus' ministries to us? His hand is upon us and he keeps us. Remember, I looked at two passages from John's Gospel last week where Jesus talked about no one can snatch the ones given to me by the Father out of my hand. And then the very next verse says, and the Father's hand is upon them too, and no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. It's like, this is you, this is Jesus' hand is upon you, this is the Father's hand is upon you. In other words, you have both the Father and the Son with their hands on you. How secure is that? That's like security to the utmost times security to the utmost. But he who is born of God, that is Jesus, keeps the one who has been born of God as a human being, as a sinner, into an adopted child of God. See, we're talking about a particular one because who really has the ability to keep someone else? I have a wife and my job is to protect her. I have children, my job is to protect them. But I long learned very, very early on that I actually did not have the power to keep them and protect them in the way that I would have liked to. But Jesus, who is God the Son and God the Father, both keep us. Jesus keeps his own. Goes on to say, and the evil one does not touch him. See, it's one thing to simply put your hand on somebody and keep your hand there. But does that mean that there is enough power and enough strength and enough authority and enough protection to actually protect them from somebody who's trying to get them? In this case, not only does Jesus keep him, but it goes on to say, and the evil one does not touch him. During the course of Jesus' earthly life and earthly ministry, did the enemy tempt him? Many times, in many ways. Did Jesus ever give in to any of those temptations? No, never. Because when he went to the cross, he was perfect and holy and became our substitute sacrifice. If the enemy could not touch Jesus before he went to the cross, and remember, when Jesus was at the cross, it wasn't because the enemy's power was greater. It was because it was the Father's will that Jesus should die upon the cross. When Peter starts swinging the sword in the Garden of Gethsemane, what does Jesus comment? Put it away. Do you think I can't call legions and legions and legions of angels to defend me? And the fact of the matter is, he wouldn't have needed legions and legions of angels. Because when they came to arrest him, he said, who do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am he. And 1,000 men went face down with all their weapons. This is a weird arresting scene. I love it. I want to see this someday somehow portrayed. He says, I am he. I am the name of God. And down go all the arresters. And so Jesus picks up his cue and says, who are you looking to arrest? And from the ground, it's Jesus of Nazareth. How effective are they at arresting him? And it doesn't matter how many Jewish soldiers there were, or Jewish guards, or Roman guards. You could put the combined forces of all the military that's ever existed in the face of this earth. And they could approach Jesus to arrest him, and he would say, who are you looking to arrest? And they would say, Jesus, and he would say, I am he, and they would all go down. Could the evil one touch Jesus? Only to the extent that it was the Father's will, and Jesus himself permitted it. Now, folks, if we have new life in Jesus, and our life is tied directly to Jesus, if the enemy can't touch Jesus, do you think the enemy can touch those who are in Jesus? I'm not saying he can't make your life miserable, because he can try. But I am saying that he is not allowed to do anything outside of the will of God. Remember what Paul tells the Corinthian church, that you have not been tempted beyond what is common to man. With every temptation, there's also provided a means of escape so that you will have victory. Boy, this is something to know, isn't it? We know that no one who is born of God sins. We don't continue in that old pattern of sin. But he who is born of God, he keeps him. In other words, Jesus will keep us. And it's to the point where the evil one cannot even touch us. He has no authority over us. Now, we know this to be true. And ladies and gentlemen, we should draw great assurance from this. That Jesus both keeps and protects his own people, and we need not fear evil. In a strange, unnormal, hostile, bizarre world, it's good to remember that truth. And to be assured by that truth. We know this to be true, and we draw great assurance from this, that Jesus Christ both keeps and protects his own people. Which will take us to our second point in verse 19, that Jesus Christ has rescued us from this world's evil. We know that we are of God. Now, we draw a contrast. And that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Let me start with that second phrase, that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. despite all of the philosophies and politics and nationalism and identity politics and social orders and liberal agendas and human cultures and human ethnicities, despite all of that, there's actually only two realms in this creation. One realm is of those who obey God and follow Christ. The other realm is of those who are in rebellion and therefore in evil. It says here that the whole world, that's a pretty inclusive statement, isn't it? This is the whole world of human culture, humankind. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now, even though right now evil exercises some power, please understand that evil always exercises power by usurping power. This is not a dualistic universe where there is both good and evil and has always been good and evil, and there is something of a tussle between good and evil because it's pretty well matched. That's the idea of a dualistic universe. So when you see that symbol that sort of has like a teardrop going one way and a black one and a white one going the other way with a dot in the middle of it, it's the yin-yang. There's a balance in the universe between evil and good. There's no truth to that whatsoever. The only reason why there is evil in this universe is that there has been rebellion and God has allowed evil for a short time, but he will deal with it all. Because they are not closely matched, evil and good. This kind of tells you when Jesus is talking to guys lying in the mud who have come to arrest him, it's not evenly matched. John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 31, tells us this. Now judgment is upon this world. This is Jesus speaking as he's predicting his death and as he's heading towards the cross. This is what Jesus says. Now judgment is upon this world, and now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Now, it's hard to understand how Jesus was going to win on the cross. But he does. Why? Because on the cross, he fulfills God's plan for redemption, where the Father had decided before the foundations of the earth that he would send his Son to be the payment for sin and to redeem a people for himself. Jesus at the cross to the world looks like defeat. Jesus on the cross, in obedience to his Father's will, is absolute victory. The ruler of this world will be cast out, Jesus says. You go a couple chapters further into John 15, 19. Jesus is saying this as he's heading towards the Garden of Gethsemane. He talks to his disciples. He said, if you were of the world would love you, because it loves its own. But because you are not of the world, and that because I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Boy, I tell you, it does not take long if you start talking lovingly about Jesus where you will get hatred from certain people. Look what it says here. It says, we know that we are of God. We're going to get to that. And that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now, folks, when you read that word lies, are you thinking that we're talking about speaking falsehoods? In English, the word lies can have two very different meanings, can it not? It means to speak something falsely, or it means to be in a position where you're lying down. This is not referring to speaking something falsely, though certainly the evil world speaks all kinds of falsehood. This is a world full of lies. But in this case, we're talking about the whole world lies down in the power of the evil one. This is a position of total submission to that power. And folks, even if you wanted to escape the power of evil, you couldn't. Because you don't have the strength to escape evil in and of yourself. And the problem is that most people don't even want to. In fact, nobody wants to. They're quite comfortable lying with evil. In other words, this is the bondage of the whole world to evil's influence. And we contrast this with, we know that we are of God. Is that different than being in bed with evil? Really different. This is a huge contrast. We are not hopelessly under the influence of evil. Why? Not because we figured a way to rescue ourselves, but we were rescued by someone else. Let me take you to Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. For he, and here we're referring to God the Father, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. How did we get rescued? The Father sent a rescuer. Who is the rescuer? Jesus. Let me take you to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 15. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that's Jesus, likewise also shared in the same. Jesus took upon himself flesh and blood, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who were, through the fear of death, were being held subject to slavery all their lives. Who is our great rescuer? Jesus. You see, God has rescued us. We know that we are of God. Why are we of God? Because God himself brought about our rescue from our bondage to sin and to this evil world. We've already been told that the evil one cannot control us. He can't even touch us, it's said. And then you say, yes, but we do struggle with temptation. And indeed we do. I've already quoted this. Let me quote it again. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There is temptation that we face, is there not? In this way, the enemy tries to touch us, tries to influence us. We are told in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that God who is faithful, let me emphasize that, God who is faithful. If it says that he keeps us, then he must be faithful. God who is faithful will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. And I would like to say, I am not actually able to bear much in and of myself. But the promise here is that God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. God helps us in our temptations. But with the temptation will also provide the way of escape. Do you realize that every temptation that comes our way also has an escape built into it? I don't know if we really believe that. So that you will be able to endure it. What Paul taught the Corinthians is that, yes, there is temptation, but it is sovereignly overseen temptation. In the sense that what we get as a temptation, God has had to have okayed. More than that, it's also a sovereignly limited temptation. Do you remember in the story of Job? The enemy wanted to bring pain upon Job so that he would curse God and not be faithful. And God allowed the enemy to do certain things, but he sure put limitations at every step because this is not a balanced, dualistic universe. God is sovereign. It's a sovereignly overseen temptation. It's a sovereignly limited temptation. And then here's one that I think most of us have not considered. It's also a sovereignly equipped for victory temptation. How many of you are tired of being tempted? Oh, Lord, if there was never another temptation. But what's the purpose of temptation? So that you will see how God in his sovereignty has also equipped you and provided an escape so that every temptation is supposed to be an opportunity for not defeat, but victory. Temptation is allowed by God to actually produce victory. Wow. That tells you that this is a protective, keeping, equipping, empowering God. Well, we should be drawing some assurance because we know that we are of God. And this we know to be true, and from this we draw great assurance because we are neither helpless nor hopeless, even though this is a hostile world that lies in evil. Because we have been rescued by Jesus Christ, and none other and no one less than Jesus Christ. And we live in his truth and in his protection and in his love. Third point this morning, and that is that Jesus Christ was sent into this world to bring understanding and a life-giving relationship with himself. It says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. So the third known truth that John wants to present to us is that God the Father sent his Son into the world. We know that the Son of God has come, which results in two realities, folks. Number one, reality is that Jesus came so that we might have understanding, and that the understanding is given so that we might know him. You know what's fabulous, ladies and gentlemen, is that the grace of God is a grace that intervenes into the life of sinful men. When we talk about grace, never forget that this is God's unilateral intervention into the lives of sinners. No one else could do this. God has seen fit in his love to address the issue of sin in the lives of his people through the work and the power of his Son. And grace is realized in Jesus Christ. That's amazing. And he has addressed and intervened in our alienation from God. Because that's what those who lie together with the whole world of the evil one, you know what? They are alienated from God. More than that, they stand in offense against God. God the Son was sent, and he became like us, so that God could display his grace for us through Jesus. Let me remind you of the Gospel of John, the first chapter, verse 14. For the Word became flesh. That is God the Son, who had always been with his Father. For the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Even though he was in the form of a human being, being God, he still had glory. Human beings don't have glory. The only time human beings have glory is when we accurately reflect our Maker and our Creator. But we saw the glory of Jesus, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. This world is under the influence of evil, and so it understands very little of God, and what they do understand, they reject. But Jesus is truth. Jesus reveals truth. Jesus opens our sin-ravaged and sin-compromised ability to think and to understand truth, God's truth. And only Jesus can recreate a sound mind whereby we can perceive and receive God's truth. Jesus gives us understanding. But folks, is there such a thing as knowledge without understanding? The world in which we live, do they have knowledge without understanding? When Jesus gives us understanding, he's not just giving us knowledge for the sake of knowledge. He is giving us knowledge for the sake of living. Living before God, honoring God, following God. Here we make a little shift in the word know, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him. And that's not the same word as the first three, we know, we know, we know. This is a different word for know. The first three are we know because we have been told something, because we have read something. This is something that we know with our minds. This last know here is so that we may know. That is relational knowing. It is understanding that Jesus gives to us so that we may have a relationship with him. This is a relationship, and don't forget what I'm about to tell you here. If you are in a relationship with Jesus, can I tell you two realities that have happened? Number one, Jesus has initiated that relationship. You did not initiate it. And secondly, Jesus has desired to have this relationship. So if Jesus is the initiator of the relationship and Jesus is the one who desires to have the relationship, how good is that relationship going to be? I know a lot of lonely people in this world, and they would love to have a relationship with someone or another. But if you're the one who both initiates the relationship and you're the one who desires the relationship and the other person doesn't, is that relationship going to work? No. But folks, be assured in this, that a relationship with Jesus is a relationship that he has initiated and that he desires to have. It's like the most important person in the universe has decided to get to know us. Who are we that we should be brought into such a relationship? We are the objects of God's grace and God's mercy and God's love and God's salvation. So that we may know him, be in a relationship with him who is true. There's so much falsehood in this world that we're desperately looking for a true relationship with someone who is true. And here I'm going to burst a lot of bubbles. Your husband or your wife cannot provide all that you need in a relationship. That comes through Jesus Christ. Now, a good relationship with a husband or a wife is a wonderful thing. And that's a blessing from God. But I can't be everything to my wife that Jesus is to her. And she can't be everything to me that Jesus is to me. He has provided us with partnership. I thank him for it. But there are things where I say the relationship that you have with Jesus is more important than the relationship you have with me. And the relationship I have with Jesus is more important than the relationship I have with you. And by having a good relationship with Jesus, that should greatly build our relationship together. Question I ask you this morning is there assurance in being in a relationship that God the Son has initiated and desires and that he actually enables us to be in? Because how can we even be in a relationship with Jesus Christ unless Jesus enables us to be in this relationship? That's why he gave us his Holy Spirit. That's why he gives us a new mind. That's why he gave us the Word of God. I mean, he is working to make sure that this relationship works by everything that he's equipped us and provided us with. And he gives us understanding so that we may know him who is true. Does such a relationship assure you that God loves you and that he will care for you? I don't know what other greater assurance I can give you than this. Truth leads us to Christ. Well, let me wrap this up. So, we are reminded of what we know. In a world full of distractions and deceptions and temptations, folks, be reminded of what you know. Because when you are feeling troubled and confused and in despair, this knowledge will help you because of what it's based upon, who it's based upon. We're reminded of what we know. So I ask, is there assurance in knowing that Jesus Christ both keeps us and protects us? Is there assurance in knowing that Jesus Christ has rescued us from this world's evil and from our own evil? And is there an assurance in knowing that Jesus Christ was sent into this world to bring understanding and a life-giving relationship with himself? I love this note of assurance that John is closing out this letter on. By knowing these things, we can face a difficult, pressure-filled, hostile world because we know what God has done for us and in us and through us through Jesus Christ. May it give us great, great assurance. And God's people said, amen.